I don't know how long to leave you guys. I don't want you to completely wander away and enjoy each other's company too much. We can get stuck into the Bible this morning, and I'm excited to be here and be able to do that with you. And we're looking at Matthew 4, as just read. And the big question for us to consider this morning is, what is the right way for us to understand God so that my relationship, your relationship, our relationship with God will survive? What's the right way for us to understand God? I want you to listen to this story as we start. 30 years ago, there was a grandmother named Gwen. She counted herself a Christian. So far, her life had been lived doing many good things with her time and her power to help those less fortunate than herself, because she was quite fortunate. By this time in life, she was married with two children born to her. She'd run an orphanage from her home for many years. Crazy circumstances, she actually adopted her third child out of that orphanage that she ran. She attended church, and this was up until devastation hit her and her household. With the loss of her first grandson in a tragic accident at the age of 11, she was devastated, absolutely devastated. As she sat in the funeral of her grandson, as she heard the words of many that braved to comfort her, as she heard the preacher stand up in the pulpit and preach words, they washed over her, they went over her head. She felt a huge failure from everyone around her, including God. She felt a great aloneness in her pain. And aside from her struggle to rationalize what happened, how did this happen, she struggled with the weakness of what was offered to her from those around her, from her friends, from people at church, and from God. And so she couldn't believe that anyone could understand what she's going through. No one. So she dropped away from those around her. She alienated herself. She dropped away from church. She dropped away from God. Now, I want to say this story is fairly common, maybe more common than you realize, maybe not in precise detail, but those kinds of results, I think we're used to hearing. I'm used to hearing it. And I'm not that far into life, I like to think, right? And perhaps that's familiar to you in the third person, like I've just told you, I've told you about someone. In the second person, it's happened to a friend of yours, a family member. For me, that was my grandma. Or maybe it's first person. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, this is happening to me right now. What do I do in this situation? And so what is it about our understanding of God that can protect us from this end? That's what we're looking at this morning. It's an important question, and we have a great comfort in the passage that we're looking at this morning. And that is that God has provided a way to rescue us from hopelessness. And he's done it in a very real, very tangible and relatable way. That is our God. And so my hope is that you grasp that this morning. And if you miss it, if you lose this, you run the risk of misunderstanding the greatness of God. Missing how relatable he can be. You'll feel a dryness in your relationship. You'll feel a distance. You'll stop relating. You'll stop talking. You'll stop meeting. And you'll be left alone in your grief and pain, lost in hopelessness. And I do not want that for you. So listen up. We're going to dive into Matthew. We're going to get into his head for a bit and listen to what he says about Jesus' qualifications. And I use that word because that's what I think Matthew is really focusing on here. Like the announcement of a speaker before they're about to say something so that you listen to them, they list their qualifications. Here's the doctor of blah, blah, blah at this university. Let's listen up, see what he has to say. You haven't had that for me, so you've got no reason to listen to me, but listen to me anyway. Jesus is similarly introduced in Matthew's gospel. Before we're told his message, we're told a little bit about him. And so here's what we've seen so far. You might remember in the first couple of chapters, we've seen that Jesus is qualified as the promised one of God, the Messiah in the line of David. You might remember that from chapter 1. Jesus is born of the Holy Spirit. And as Craig pointed us to a week or two ago, he's qualified as the giver of the Spirit, the one who can pour it out in revival. These are some of Jesus' qualifications. And so this morning, when we look at chapter 4, we actually come at the conclusion of those qualifications. You'll see just after the chunk that we've read, it says, Jesus begins to preach, right? So this is the last section of his qualifications. And so he's qualified as what? That's the question. He's qualified, Matthew makes it clear, that he is qualified as the true Son of God. That's the big thing Matthew wants to see. That's a big thing I want you to see this morning. And so let's look at it, the first couple of verses. The key to his qualification is right here, the first few words. It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil after fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Now, if you stop there already, you've come across a few little hooks, a few little words that have drawn from the Old Testament that are meant to draw us back there. They're familiar. They're provoking imagery, right? And so led in the wilderness is one of those things. Temptation is one of those words. And 40 is one of those words. And we actually had the reading from Deuteronomy before. We've read it before. Sounds a lot like Israel's experience. If you're familiar with your Old Testament, you'll know what I'm talking about. The nation that God saved out of Egypt into the wilderness to be humbled, Deuteronomy said, to be tested for 40 years. Similar imagery. And the other key part that Matthew's drawing us to has actually come a little bit earlier. And I'll remind you of the context. Chapter 2, verse 15. Joseph, Jesus' father, is warned in a dream about the tyrant Herod. He's coming to kill Jesus. Flee into Egypt. And then these words are spoken. Chapter 2, verse 15. Have a look. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew quotes Hosea 11, chapter 11, verse 1. And there, God calls Israel his son. So, with these two bits of information, with all this imagery, with this language, Matthew is drawing our attention to this Old Testament imagery and linking Jesus to Israel. Okay, so here's a quick summary. Just like Israel were called out of Egypt, so was Jesus in his infancy. Just like Israel were called God's son, chapter 2, verse 15, so was Jesus just before this chunk in his baptism. This is my son. And now the climax, we're hitting the climax here. Just like Israel were called into the wilderness to be tempted, so is Jesus here. And just like Israel hungered in the wilderness, so does Jesus here. It's unparalleled, right? We're meant to see this. But that is actually where the similarities end. Matthew uses them to draw the link and say, this is the identity of Jesus. He is the Son of God alongside Israel. But with the rest of the account, he uses the differences to pull out what we're to understand about Jesus that's different from Israel. Jesus is the true Son of God rather than the failed Son of God that Israel was. And to feel the significance of this, we actually need to be aware of the painful history of Israel, particularly alongside their redemption from Egypt into the wilderness. So the event of God's remarkable salvation, many of you will know it, out of Israel, walks hand in hand with a sharp reminder of Israel's failure to be faithful to God, to trust the God who saved them. It only takes the flick of a page in Exodus, the flick of a page to see an amazing miracle of God in their salvation, to see their grumbling, the distrust of God. They actually openly confess, oh, I wish we're just back in Egypt, back in slavery. This is better than this. Such was their distrust of the plans of God. It's a painful, it's an embarrassing history story made immortal in the pages of the Bible, in their law as they had it in the day. And it's exactly that colossal failure that Matthew wants to be very ready in our minds as we read this chunk. So let's do that. We're going to whiz through it together. It's made up of three encounters between Jesus and Satan. We're going to look at them real quickly and draw some applications. So verse 1, track with me. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, which is the understatement of the century. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God. Now notice that language. It's going to come up a bit. If you are the Son of God, the tempter comes and challenges Matthew's point. The one that I'm saying is put in his forefront has come up here, right? Jesus' qualification is on question. And we're met with this first temptation. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Bit weird. What is the temptation in this chunk? Is it a temptation to gluttony? Are we missing the picture? If we had a photo and we saw how big these stones were, we're like, eat. No one needs that much bread. That's just greedy. You know, is that the temptation? It's a bit tricky to see. And at first it seems a bit harmless. Like, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. It's like, yeah, that seems like an easy enough task. I'd jump on that. You know, like the easy first question in class when you want to prove to your teacher that you're smart. Oh, yeah, yeah, got this one. Yep, sweet. Too easy. In fact, John the Baptist just before has said, you know, God can turn descendants of Abraham. He can bring about descendants of Abraham from stones. Surely bread's a bit easier, right? This is something that Jesus can do. Jump on it, right? But no, Jesus refuses it. And he responds, and in his response, he gives us the key to understanding the temptation, which is a pattern that we see unfold. So verse 4, have a look. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Gives you a little bit of an insight. What was the temptation? It's to live on bread alone. The temptation is to look out for yourself, to satisfy his own needs, his own hunger, rather than rely on God's provision. To rely on himself by his own means is the temptation that Jesus is faced with here. And it's a temptation of short-sightedness. And this is where I feel like we can relate to it, right? Us having a short vision of something we need, an impatience, and deciding to do something or take something that we shouldn't. Like looking for a new job. I'm unhappy where I am. I'm looking for something else. I'm praying for a job. Nothing's coming up. So I dip that little bit lower. I get desperate and I go for a job I know I shouldn't. I get it and I take it. Short-sightedness. Feeding himself was a real temptation for Jesus. 40 days of fasting. He's hungry. But Jesus resists the temptation to do so. Encounter 2, we've got it there in verse 5. Have a look. Then the devil took him to the holy city and have him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, notice that again. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now the devil gets a bit crafty here. He's quoting scripture at Jesus. He says, look at what God can do and will do for you. Again, in and of itself, kind of seems fairly harmless in a way. It is jumping from a very high spot, but harmless in a sense, right? He quotes Psalm 91, which is a passage written to people faithful of God to demonstrate God's faithfulness to them in their protection. But Jesus doesn't take it. He doesn't do it. And his response again gives us the key. So have a look there in verse 7. Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And so what's the key? What's the temptation there? It's to put God to the test. It's to presume on God's promises and attempt to manufacture situations where we'll test his faithfulness and his promises rather than looking to him in actual real circumstances and times of need. And so I wonder for us, have you ever felt like you've dabbled on the edge of temptation? Have you ever asked the question, how far can I push this before it becomes sin? Have you ever flirted with that line of sin is what I'm saying? You know, and you say to yourself, with God, I'm strong enough. I can resist this. Maybe some other people have fallen into it. I know people are telling me that I shouldn't be flirting with this line. Nah, she'll be right. God's got me. It's a foolish endeavor. It's wrought with sin from the get-go. Have you ever done that? I have. But Jesus hasn't, and he doesn't. Again, Jesus resists the temptation to do so. That's encounter 2. Last one, encounter 3. Look there in verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Whee! This one's a little bit more obvious to us. It jumps straight at it. Whoa, don't do that. That's idolatry. We don't want to put something in front of God. We don't want to worship Satan here. This is crazy. And so Jesus calls him out. He says, "Away from me, Satan, for it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Yeah, that's right. That's right, Jesus, you tell him you don't worship the devil. We're on board with this one. But what is the temptation? It's, when we think about it, it's a bit strange, seems a bit weird, and it's actually absurd. It's an absurd temptation. It seems absurd to me and possibly you, because we're privileged with the information of where Jesus is now. Jesus has died, he has risen, he is exalted above all creation. He's planning the day of his return where he'll scoop up all his faithful followers and take them to this new creation that's way better than this one, and he'll be the king of his kingdom for eternity. That's the promise that he has, right? So why did Satan pick such a lame temptation? Was it a temptation? Well, yeah, we're told that it is. And the temptation is this. Ready? Look. See. Smell. Taste. Touch. Look at all this stuff in front of you. The world. Right now, it could be all yours. Right now, in an instant, I could make it happen. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. Think about it. No painful suffering. No way of the crucifixion. No painful rejection by those closest to you. No betrayal. Just pure reward right here, right now. Let's do it. It starts to make sense. And it's a real test of the character of Jesus, the real test of his trust in God. Either way, Jesus is going to inherit the world, but how's he going to do it? Is he going to do it Satan's way or God's way? Now, I do want to slow down on this one because I think this one, it stands out to me. Seems real strange, absurd, as I said. But it has the most bearing on us as 21st century Australians. This happens to us all the time. Might be a bit different, but with the right eyes, it actually is even more absurd. And I want to highlight the absurdity of what goes on in our everyday life for you. This should sound familiar. It looks a little bit different, but for us, we have those same guarantees. We've got this life, eternal life, waiting for us with God, our Creator, pure bliss, no sin, no pain, no tears. This is a sure thing that we can look forward to that is promised to us. It's sealed. We got it. But we can't see it. We can't taste it. We can't smell it. We can't touch it. But I tell you what we can, what we can taste, what we can touch is the pleasures of this life right now, the world right now, sex. I know God has a design for sex. I know he's the man, and I know that he's meant to be my satisfaction, but I've got needs. It's my human nature. It's my private business. We've seen these words in the media of the last couple of weeks. I need this with this person right now. Trust me. Or career satisfaction. I know God's meant to be my one and only satisfaction, but life really isn't worth living. Like, I don't want to get to the end of my life and have worked in a job that I've hated, that I haven't found career satisfaction in. I need the perfect job. No matter what sacrifice, I'm pursuing that. I'll leave my friends, I'll leave my family, I'll leave my church community to pursue this thing. I need this. I need this satisfaction. Or relationships. I know God doesn't want me to be in a relationship with someone who doesn't love him, but I need to feel complete. I need someone to take care of me, to make me feel special. Trust me, I'm not meant to be someone who's left alone, right? And I can't find anyone else. I've looked, I've been around. In fact, I'm pretty sure God's telling me that this is the right guy. And maybe I can believe a lie about how I can bring this person in. This is going to be good for me. These kinds of temptations, or it could be family, could be comfortable living, could be a nice house, could be a good neighborhood, could be a good view, could be a world traveling experience, could be anything. And each of these things are good. I'm not saying they're bad, they're good things, but they're not God things, and we always push them up and we put them over God constantly, every day in many decisions. Why? Why do we do that? Because we want the world. Imagine, like, that's such a small temptation, each of those little pieces. Imagine if our temptation was actually as big as Jesus's. Legitimately, here's the world. If someone came up to you and said, I've got authority to do this, here's the world. Everywhere you go, you're the king. Go wherever you want, holiday as much as you want, work as much as you want, if that's where you find satisfaction. You're the king. You own a house in every prime location. Enjoy. It's yours. Now, would you take it? Someone actually offered the world on a silver platter. Now, in our hearts of hearts, we know the temptation that's in there for each of us. But the warning is this. Friends, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and enter. And what good is it to gain the whole world but forfeit our soul? Jesus sees the absurdity for what it is, and he calls it for what it is. He says, away from me, Satan, for it's written, worship the Lord your God, serve him only. Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. Three encounters between Jesus and Satan, three victories of Jesus. And the big difference that we're meant to see, Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. It's like those industry super ads, right? They failed, Jesus succeeded. In doing so, Jesus has been qualified as the true Son of God. Israel is the Son of God, Jesus is the Son of God, true Son of God. That's the big point of this passage. That's the big thing Matthew wants us to see, to qualify Jesus as the true Son of God. And we're meant to breathe out a sigh of relief. You know, that imagery, it pulls this painful history to our mind, but oh, is he going to make it? I didn't think he would, but he does. Okay, and there are actually huge, huge amounts of implications for Jesus being the true Son of God. But I want to draw out two for us now, this morning, a bit quicker than that, where I feel like this passage does contribute significant understanding for us. And so the first thing flowing from that that Matthew helps us see is that Jesus is also qualified to be our sinless Savior. So Jesus remained sinless in those temptations. More than that, he remained faithful to God perfectly. Jesus is righteous, is where we land there. And that's immensely important, because flick over to 2 Corinthians with me. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. Verse 21. Here's what it says. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, I hope you can see the link between what we've just looked at in this verse. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Jesus had no sin. He is qualified for this. And his qualification is essential. Jesus was tempted to the extreme limits. Let me remind you, I don't know if you picked it up, but let me hark you back. I'll just try and remember it. But Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted. The purpose of Jesus to be led out there was to be tempted. And think about the circumstances. He's alone. He's hungered for 40 days when the devil comes and tempts him with food. He actually follows Satan around from location to location to be tempted. I don't know if you pick those subtle things up, but it's like the equivalent of like someone struggling with alcohol abuse, following someone who's an alcoholic, being on their own, locking themselves in a wine cellar, all the bottles open and the aromas filling the air. Like, it seems absurd. And is this a stupid move on Jesus' part? No, it's not. It's intentional. He was led by the Spirit out to be tempted. He wants to give Satan the best chance he's got. Give him everything he can to tempt Jesus to sin. He's serious about this qualification. I am sinless. I am righteous. I am the true Son of God. Jesus remains obedient in all of those things, but even more, as we go through the Gospels, Matthew's Gospel, we see Jesus' obedience again and again and again, even to the point of death, even to the point of death on a cross. He remains obedient to God. And we rejoice in that obedience, because the result is we become the righteousness of God. Jesus has won a great victory in his resistance of temptation and in the great exchange. And so if you'll hear, we looked at this verse in the summer series. Jez took us through it and he gave us an illustration that I'm just going to do again for us. because it's very helpful. So if we think of the light, which is a little bit dim here, but you can see my hand is lit. There's nothing in between the light and my hand. This represents the relationship with God, unobstacled. I just lost a word from my vocab, you know the one. There's nothing there, but this is a book, highly condensed summary version of everything that I've done against God. Every word, every thought, every temptation that I've failed is written in this book. And it sits there. Black Bible. It's good illustration. My hand has no longer got light on it. I'm no longer in a clear relationship with God. But Jesus comes along and he doesn't have this book. He's sinless. He's got no record of wrongs. He has remained faithful to God always. And this is the picture that the Bible gives us. Jesus takes his perfect relationship with God, takes our wrongs onto himself, and exchanges his good for our bad. We are left in relationship with God, and he is left with our sin and the punishment of our sin, our wrongs against God. So, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You can do that when you're reading 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 next time, right? That is the significance of what has happened here. Jesus is qualified to be our sinless Savior. That's a profound truth that Matthew 4 helps put flesh on for us. So rejoice in that. And the second thing that flows from this account is that Jesus is qualified to empathize with us. So I'm going to get you to flick again. Come with me to Hebrews. It's further along again. Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 14 and 15. Sorry to make you flip. It's the last one. Don't worry. It says this, verse 14, chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, there it is, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Now this brings us full circle back to where we started, the account of the Christian who's got a painful experience that's alienated themselves from God. Now can you see the great comfort in these verses? With Matthew 4 in our mind, we read this passage with a real appreciation of what's being said. Let me skim over it again. We do not have a great high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Now I reckon the average Christian, myself included, struggles with the way that we read this, struggles to see God in a way that relates to us. We hear of the holiness of God, the magnitude of him, the goodness of him, and we naturally put him at a categorical distance. And there's something right about that. If God wasn't other, which is what the word holy means, if he wasn't other, he wouldn't be God. But does that mean he's completely distant? Pick up some of the language of Rachel's testimony. Does that mean he's distant? Does that mean we're cut off from him? Does that mean we can't relate to him and he can't relate to us? You know, like the sheltered Christian kid who grew up in Christian, let's go all the way, preschool, primary school, high school, and they're trying to relate to you, and they just got like this crazy sheltered worldview, and you're like, you don't understand anything. You can't relate to me. Is that what God is like? And we just can't get empathy from him. He's so holy, so separated, but no, that is not what we are told. In Jesus, God comes near to our experience. Jesus has been tempted in every way just as we are. Jesus is our empathetic link with God so that we can be in a real relationship, close, intimate, joined to him in our human experience. He's the friend rather than the Christian sheltered person who has been through everything we've been through, who's experienced it firsthand and says to us, I know what you're going through. And he means it and it hits straight home for us. But really? No. Jesus can't possibly have experienced the same temptation as me. What about my constant struggle with? That's not something God can relate to, surely. I don't believe it. Why don't we believe it? Why don't we believe it? I think this might be one of the reasons. You might have been sitting in growth groups in your Bible studies this week, and you're considering, how can Jesus resist temptation? And you come up with this answer. You go, of course, it's because he's God. That's why. Moving on. I mean, that's a real temptation to do that. I do that all the time. But no, that's not what Hebrews says. It doesn't say we have a priest who's pretended to be tempted in every way, just as we are. It doesn't say we have a priest who has been where we are, but actually wasn't tempted. It doesn't say we have a priest who was tempted, but because he was God, he said the magic words and got out of it. No, it says he has been tempted in every way, just as we are. That's critically important to grab a hold of that. Let the Bible dictate our view of Jesus and our view of God. Jesus is both God and man. He really was tempted. He really did hunger. He really did experience the draw of power of the world. He really did have to actively exercise his trust in God. And Jesus really did, but he did never sin. Right? And the result of all this is, in these times, run towards God, not away. If you're stuck in that feeling, convinced that no one understands you in your situation, run to the one who does. Verse 16 of Hebrews, let's look at it. It says, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Mercy and grace. Now, that right there, isn't that evidence that God knows us? It doesn't say, in times of need, remember that Jesus pulled it off and you should be able to pick yourself up. Come on. No. Mercy and grace. Mercy, not giving us something we deserve. Grace, giving us something that we don't deserve. It's the perfect remedy for what we need. He knows us. He knows us. And if that's you suffering in silence or on your way out, do not leave. Do not be the person who leaves the one who can empathize with you and can give you exactly what you need. On behalf of everyone here, I've stuffed this up multiple times because I can apologize on behalf of myself. I'm sorry that I don't understand everything that you're going through, that we will go through, but I can point you to the one who does, can point you to God. He will hear you, he will feel you, and he will give you exactly what you need. He's your ultimate friend in these times. Go to him in prayer, confidently, to receive the things that you need most. It's devastating to see someone walk away from God in these times, in these circumstances, in any circumstances. Tragic, tragic irony that people would distance themselves from the thing that they need most. So what is the right way to understand God so that our relationship will survive? Friends, if you miss this, you'll miss a lot. You'll misunderstand the greatness of God come near. You'll feel a dryness. You'll walk away. Don't do that. Jesus is the true Son of God. Jesus is the sinless Savior. And Jesus is your empathetic King. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you so much for a passage such as we've considered this morning. We thank you so much for the faithfulness of Jesus that we see time and time again. Lord, we know that if this were a biography of ourselves, we would not be sinless. We would not be able to resist such temptations, but we thank you so much that Jesus has. And we thank you that in doing that, you've won us salvation, that you've won us a relationship with you that is clean, that is Jesus' relationship with you, perfect. We've won that for us in the great exchange. And Father, we thank you that Jesus knows us. He knows our world. He knows our struggles. He struggled with us. And we thank you that we can pray to you, not as a distant God, aloof somewhere, but you're present, you're close, and you know us as Creator, and you know us in experience. Father, help us to come to you in times of need. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.